Please remain standing and open up to Revelation chapter 1. We spent two Sundays on the first eight verses of Revelation. Seems fitting to read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, although we'll really only cover the first three verses that we'll be reading today, but it's good to see the whole context. Verses 9 through 20 really represent the beginning of Revelation, the themes of Revelation. I think there's some key things here that then mark foundations for the rest of the book. But we'll begin with verse 9 in Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Please hear the word of God. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. This is the word of God. And may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us as he would will this morning. You may be seated. As we've said before, the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic prophecy and revelation of Jesus Christ, with Christ as a central figure of it, as he should be. And the main story being prophesied in Revelation is the life of Christ's church from his ascension until his guaranteed return, when full and final victory will be won by Christ and for his church. And the bulk of Revelation is a series of cyclical or recapitulated visions of the same thing, but with added information each time to teach and to encourage the church. We find that in these last days, the time between the two advents of Christ, the church can expect to suffer persecution for Christ. And depending on the location and the time period you may be in, sometimes things will be good and sometimes things will be quite difficult for the believer in the church. But God is sovereign and Christ is reigning at all times, and Christ and his church will win in the end. It's guaranteed. And the basic purposes of Revelation are, number one, for the encouragement and strengthening of the church and Christians in persecution until Christ comes. And two, for the warning and evangelism of the sinner. And by this time, some of you in the audience will be mouthing those words while I'm reading them because I can't remember, just like maybe the benediction. But that's a basic summary of what the book of Revelation will be, as we're just beginning with it. And so far we've had two sermons in the first eight verses of Revelation. We saw in the first three verses there's a prologue to the whole letter, an introduction to the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then verses 4 through 8, which we're supposed to be memorizing most of this month, we have a greeting by John, a doxology, and then a prophecy. And it's meant to be an encouragement, and it's also meant to be evangelism, centering on the grace and peace of Jesus Christ. We finished last time with three assurances to be found in verses 5 through 8. Assurances for both the prophecies of the book to occur, but also assurances for the life of the Christian now. Those assurances were the work of Christ, the return of Christ, and the sovereignty of Christ. Those things cannot be shaken. Today we'll begin looking at the final 12 verses of Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. We'll only get through 9 through 11 today. And G.K. Beale has mentioned this last section of Revelation 1. We see John commissioned as a prophet to write to the seven churches of Southwest Asia Minor, where Turkey is today. And he's commissioned as a prophet to write to these seven churches with confidence based on Christ's position as heavenly judge and priest and ruler of the church as the result of his victory over death. And there are several themes, I think, in these opening verses that carry on through the whole book of Revelation. So maybe we'll go a little bit slower than you desire. We'll look at verses 9 through 11 in particular today. And there's a very brief outline in your bulletin. We want to look, first of all, at the life of John. In a sense, it gives us an opportunity to look at the foundational setting and situation of who John is and his commissioning on the island of Patmos to write this revelation. Then we'll transition from what John says in verse 9 in particular and focus on the life in the kingdom of Christ. We'll look at the foundation. There's a wonderful phrase at the first part of verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion. That means your fellow participant, your partner. So it's John, I'm John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. That's going to be where most of our time is spent on this morning, because it's a wonderful, wonderful phrase. We see there the foundation of the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus in the book of Revelation, but also in the Christian life who's in the kingdom of Christ, reigning with him even now. Then if we have time, and I fear that our time will be short, I want us then to look to the Lord's Day. John mentions, as in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, this is the only time in the New Testament that phrase is used. It means something. It's a key phrase, and it would be wise for us to revisit it. It's the Lord's Day Sabbath. It's a foundation to the Christian life. We have the foundation of John, the foundation of the Christian life, but the Lord's Day itself is a foundation to the Christian life. And we'll at least touch on that today. And the point of that is, when you see what the life in the kingdom is like, it's the tribulation and kingdom and endurance. That sounds a little wearying, doesn't it? But we're given the Lord's Day Sabbath to rest as a joy along the way. I think it's necessary. That's what we'll try to look at today. We'll see how far we can get. Well, first of all, look at the life of John. Let me read verses 9 through 11 again in Revelation chapter 1 to remind you. I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation, notice there's one article. It's not, maybe some of your versions have more than one, but in the original language, it's in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. That's a key thing. One article, they're all together. You cannot separate these three things. I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, and this section is likely not in the original, but I'll read it anyway, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. It's true, and he says it other places as well. And he says, then what you see, write in a book or a scroll and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now those of you who read ahead, you realize in chapters 2 and 3, there are letters written each to these seven churches. And these seven churches make a clockwise circle. For you, it would be this way, a clockwise circle from Ephesus to the last in Southwest Asia. And so that's what he's commissioned to write to. But to look at the life of John, first of all, I want to give you just a brief outline of verses 9 through 11, actually 9 through 20. After the prologue of verses 1 through 8, where we had an introduction, Then we start having an introduction to the book of Revelation. We have the commissioning of John. Then we have the vision of Jesus Christ, which we just read. With these opening verses, we have the beginning of the main material of Revelation. And the opening of verses 9 through 20 really represents God's intention of the whole book. In verse 9, we see John being represented as a Christian, as an example of a Christian, if you will, suffering oppression due to his faith in Jesus. Don't forget that. Then in verses 10 and 11, we see John commissioned like an Old Testament prophet to write a prophetic revelation of judgment. He's a representative Christian, verse 9, suffering oppression due to his faith in Christ. But then we see him commissioned, and it's done in such a way that an Old Testament reader would look at this and say, this looks like Ezekiel, this looks like Isaiah, this looks like Moses, perhaps, in the book of Exodus. He's being commissioned like an Old Testament prophet, and usually that meant commissioned to announce judgment. He's in the Spirit. He hears a loud voice as of a trumpet. He's told to write in a book, write these things down in a scroll. Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3 says similar things, that the Spirit lifted him up and took him away, and he heard a thunderous voice. In Exodus chapter 19, when the law was given, there was thundering and a loud trumpet. In chapter 17, Moses was told to write these things down in a scroll. Jeremiah in chapter 36 was told, take a scroll of a book and write on it. Isaiah in chapter 30 says, note it on a scroll for these rebellious people. You need to pronounce judgment in these areas. In Revelation, the idea is it's a concern of judgment against the world. It's broader. And judgment against those who profess Christ but compromise with the world. That's where judgment is. Against the world and compromising with it. So John represents the suffering Christian. Then he's commissioned like an Old Testament prophet before this prophecy is given. And then in verses 10 through 20, you see the first vision of Christ. And we read that on purpose. And Christ is shown in his sovereign glory, complete with emblems of his triumphant saving work, so that John and his brethren, his partners in the tribulation, in the kingdom, in endurance, could be encouraged to endure by looking at who this Christ is that brings the revelation and who is here to keep us and to win and to return. That's a brief look at verses 9 through 20. I want us to peel back to verses 9 through 11. And first of all, looking at John, we're in that part in your outline, the life of John, to see a foundation of that. Who is John? Hopefully we know, but he's the last of the 12 disciples, we think, to still be alive at this point. We think this is in AD 95. He's the aged apostle. But he's also, we believe, a beloved pastor of the church of Ephesus, which it's interesting if you could look at a map, if you have that in your Bible. If I was really cool, we'd have something up on a screen and you could see at least something in the bulletin. But we don't have that. But if you find a map of that, you have Patmos off of Southwest Asia, and across the water you would see Ephesus about 50 miles away perhaps. And so it's almost a picture of him being in Patmos. Maybe he can see Alaska from his living room, I don't know, but at least it's the idea that Ephesus is over there, and that's where his beloved congregation is that he would be a pastor of. But now he's an exiled prisoner because of his faith on a small island of Patmos. Again, 50 miles away from Ephesus. It is interesting. I don't know what to necessarily make of it, but I know of no other New Testament book that makes a point of stating the location of where it was written. So maybe it means something in this case. What is this island of Patmos that he's in? Well, it's a small, rocky, volcanic island, maybe 10 to 5 miles wide. It's about 50 miles away from Ephesus, but maybe 40 miles away from the nearest coast of Asia Minor. It's in a crescent shape with a natural harbor. In fact, it really did serve, even though it was that far away, as a harbor for Ephesus in some ways. And there were ore mines in this island that supplied the industry of the Roman Empire as well. Even though it was small, it wasn't significant that way. So why is John at Patmos? Well, during Domitian's reign in AD 81 to 96, Patmos was a significant place to use to exile political prisoners. Send them away, put them in Patmos. And John, if we remember back in verse 9, John is on the island that is called Patmos. Why? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that word for testimony has the same idea of being a witness in the court of law. He's someone who's been faithful to be a witness for Christ, and because of that, he is now exiled as a prisoner in Patmos. The Romans persecuted Christians who would not acknowledge Caesar as Lord, but would acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And so John has been a faithful witness, just like Christ in verse 5. He's been a faithful witness, and he's likely been deemed as an instigator of the Christian religion in Roman society, and we can't have that. What were his conditions on this island of Patmos? Well, we don't know for sure. A best case scenario for John in the island of Patmos, it was mild treatment, not so bad. He had relative freedom, perhaps, but he still had no property rights. He had no civil rights. He still was in exile and kept against his will. At worst, and Sir William Ramsay, the famed archaeologist and scholar, Sir William Ramsay, believed that John was actually scourged on his entry to the island. He was fettered on the island, wearing scanty clothing, having insufficient food. He slept on the ground, was in a dark prison, and he did his labor on the island under the lash of a military overseer. So there's a range of possibilities of what it could have been like, but it likely could have been actually much worse than you think. When you think of Revelation being written, you think, oh, there's John. He's kind of vacationing on an island. And I had a vision. I'm going to write these things down and I'll send it to you. It's not that at all. And regardless whether it was a best case scenario or the worst case scenario, he has the pain as a pastor of being separated from his flock at Ephesus and being unable to proclaim the gospel and tend to his sheep. Tradition has it that at Domitian's death, John was released and permitted to return. But at this point, he's imprisoned against his will and perhaps suffering greatly because of his faith in Christ in the island of Patmos. So a summary of this in a transition to the life of the kingdom, we see that John, though he's the apostle and a prophet, he serves as a representative Christian. Elsewhere, if you look in the Gospel of John, look at 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, he doesn't name himself. He's the beloved apostle, but he never names himself. Here he says, I, John, your brother and companion, or your brother and partner, your brother and fellow participant. He's naming himself to be clear who is speaking and to identify himself with his brethren. It's me. He doesn't say, I, John, the prophet. I, John, the apostle. No, I'm your brother and partner, fellow participant. He's identifying with his brethren that he's writing to. He's identifying with his brethren of all times. He's identifying in a way that says, I'm being persecuted, and so are you, or so will you. What he's experiencing in Patmos is going to be typical of what other believers will know. And he sums it up in three terms: tribulation, kingdom, and patience, or tribulation, kingdom, and endurance, depending on what your translation says. Patient endurance would be a way of doing it. Perseverance. I really rather like endurance better than patience, but I think patient endurance is probably best. But it sums up in these three terms: tribulation, kingdom, and endurance. He identifies himself with the readers in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus. There's only one article. They're all hooked together. It's a package deal. You can't separate them. This really makes us think of verses 5 through 7, where Jesus is called the faithful witness who endures tribulation unto death, and he became ruler over the kings of the earth. Why? To make his people a kingdom and priests who would then endure. And so John is on Patmos due to the word of God and testimony of Jesus, his faith expressed in Christ, and he did not shrink back from proclaiming the truth of God's word and God's gospel of Jesus, but he accepts persecution for it, and he did not conform his life or his witness to fit in with the times. And so by his faithful conduct, he became a partner with his brethren in the tribulation, enduring for the kingdom. But this means that the life of the Christian, part two of our outline, the life of the Christian in the kingdom of Christ is summarized by partnership in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus. And that's what we'll look at for the bulk of our time as we look at the life of the kingdom. John says, I, John, your brother and companion or partner in the tribulation and kingdom and endurance of Jesus. Again, we said there's only one article, so it joins them together. It represents the life of the Christian in the kingdom. We cannot exercise kingdom rule. We like the idea of reigning as kings, but we cannot exercise kingdom rule but through tribulation and endurance. How does that sound? This is not what the Jews were anticipating. Even in Acts chapter 1. So yeah, when's that kingdom thing going to start? And we can be sitting around with you and rule over people. That's not what it was meant to be. This is a spiritual kingdom, not a political kingdom. We're not making Christian nations across the world. The life and rule in Christ's kingdom begins and continues only as one faithfully endures tribulation. Faithful endurance through tribulation is the means by which one reigns in the present with King Jesus. And believers are not mere subjects in Christ's kingdom, but they are participants in this way. We are brethren and companions, brethren and partners in this. We're fellow participants. It's an active involvement in the kingdom, enduring tribulation and reigning in the midst of it. It's interesting, our identity with Christ is the basis for our tribulation. You want to follow Christ? Expect tribulation. But our identity with Christ is also our ability, then gives us our ability to participate in the kingdom as kings with Christ. This mirrors the way that Jesus exercised his authority in his earthly ministry, even from the cross, and Christians are to follow his path. G.K. Beale says this is a major theme of the book of Revelation, that we're partners in the tribulation and kingdom and endurance. Believers will conquer by refusing to compromise in the face of trials, by suffering as Jesus did and pursuing Christ-like character and being a faithful witness. When we get to the letters to the seven churches, it will become evident. The second church, the persecuted church of Smyrna, one of the two good churches, to that church Jesus says, I know your tribulation, and you will have tribulation, more of it, but be faithful even unto death. You know, put that on your church sign to invite people in. But you should overcome, which is what he tells all seven of the churches, overcome, be overcomers. In Revelation 3, verses 8 through 10, in the faithful church of Philadelphia, he says, you've kept the word, you've persevered, so hold fast and continue to overcome. Like Jesus' beginning of his kingship, his saints' reign consists in overcoming without compromise, but being faithful witnesses in the face of trials, by ruling over powers of evil, by defeating sin in our lives, and beginning to rule over death and Satan. Why? Because we're identified with Christ, and he already has. And their endurance is part of the process of overcoming. Richard Phillips, in his helpful commentary, I think he has some very helpful comments on the idea of partnershiping in the tribulation and kingdom and endurance. Now he starts with kingdom first, but I'm going to follow his outline and his thoughts in a lot of ways in breaking down kingdom and tribulation and endurance. So if you're looking at 3 points that aren't listed in your outline, that's what we're going to be looking at for the bulk of our time. If this is a key thing, having partnership in the tribulation and kingdom and endurance, what does this mean? Well, first of all, the kingdom. Speaking of the kingdom, the Christian experience, the Christian life is centered on the kingdom of Christ. And notice, even in visually, it's tribulation, kingdom, endurance. It's in the middle, but you have to go through tribulation to get it, and it has to be by endurance as you're doing it. In verses 5 and 6, we saw that Christ is the ruler of kings of the earth, and he made us a kingdom of priests to God. And if our experience is centered on the kingdom of Christ, what does that mean? Well, Christ reigns wherever his word is believed and obeyed. You're looking for swords and clubs and things, but Christ reigns. His kingdom is wherever his word is believed and obeyed. It's a spiritual kingdom, which is a much greater. It's also an eternal kingdom. Alexander McLaren says, "We are his kingdom insofar as our wills joyfully and lovingly submit to his authority. And then, insofar as we are his kingdom, we are kings." Maybe not how you're thinking it goes. And one primary way that believers reign is by governing ourselves in accordance with God's word. It's a simple idea, not always easy to do. One primary way that we reign is by governing ourselves in accordance with God's word. Under Christ's rule, we gain royal freedom to love God and from the demands of the world as we govern ourselves according to God's word. An example would be Peter and John and the liberty they showed in their early witness for Christ in Acts chapter 4 and 5. Remember that? The Jewish leader said, "Stop speaking of the name of Jesus." But they said, "We must obey God rather than men." They had the freedom to do that, the liberty to do that, because the kingdom of Christ says, obey God's word and be a witness. And then when they were wrongfully beaten, they gained power from Christ to reign that they might rejoice. It said, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And Phillips notes three things about our experience in Christ's kingdom. Our experience in Christ's kingdom. Number one, keep in mind that circumstances cannot inhibit Christ's kingdom. We're all wrapped up with circumstances, but circumstances cannot inhibit Christ's kingdom. John was a prisoner at Patmos. The world thought that it had disempowered him and taken all of his power away. Maybe he was beaten. Maybe he was in fetters. Maybe he was hungry. Maybe he's in dark prison. The world thought that it had disempowered him. It thought it had controlled him and in some ways controlled the kingdom. But he possessed the power of Christ to reign and triumph over sin and unbelief. And however adverse the worldly circumstance was, he was free to reign with Christ through faith and obedience to his word. But he's also able to enjoy spiritual blessing of the kingdom. Romans 14:17 says, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." In the midst of his suffering and oppression, he knew joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit, which is a greater blessing than the world can give. So circumstances cannot inhibit Christ's kingdom. Number two is in our experiences of Christ's kingdom. The full experience of Christ's kingdom yet remains when he returns. The full experience of Christ's kingdom yet remains when he returns. Revelation 5:10 says that now we reign on earth through faith. We are reigning even now through faith in Christ. But there remains, 2 Timothy 4 says, a crown of righteousness which the Lord will award us on that day when he returns. On that day, Christ comes to consummate his kingdom fully. And then the experience of fullness of power and blessing and glory befitting those who partner in the kingdom will come. And it's guaranteed. Thirdly, circumstances cannot inhibit the kingdom. The full experience of it yet remains when Christ returns. But thirdly, we receive the kingdom only in Jesus. Maybe you don't want this kingdom. It sounds difficult. But it's far greater, even its difficulty, and the end is wonderful. We receive the kingdom only in Jesus Christ. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ, we urge you to bow before him now. For when he returns, or when you die, it will be too late. Scripture says you die once and then you face judgment. There's no purgatory. There's no extra steps. And Christ has come in your place, lived in your place, died in your place. If you repent and believe in him, and your sins can be imputed to him, and he suffers the wrath for them, his righteousness is imputed to you. You can stand before God now, no longer as an enemy, but as a son or a daughter before the Father. Empowered by his Spirit, with the love of Christ, to serve and to love God forever. We receive the kingdom only in Jesus. And Alexander McLaren says again, when we put the reins in his hands, Christ's hands, when we put our consciences into his keeping, when we take our law from his gentle and yet sovereign lips, when we let him direct our thinking, when his word is absolute truth that ends all controversy, then we experience the kingdom in and through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we reign, and that's how the kingdom is advanced. And so the Christian experience is centered on the kingdom of Christ. That's the middle part of tribulation, kingdom, and endurance. Then we turn to the first part then. There were partners in the tribulation and kingdom and endurance in Jesus. Before there's participation in the kingdom, however, there must be partnership in tribulation. Tribulation is first because suffering marks the path that leads us into the kingdom, just as it was for Jesus with Christ. The cross preceded the crown. Why would it be any different for us? Richard Phillips says, with this in mind, that the cross precedes the crown and tribulation comes as we enter into the kingdom, with this in mind, we may find it remarkable that many Christians read the book of Revelation as teaching that the church will be removed from the world's great tribulation. But nothing could be more contrary to the emphasis of this book or of the entire New Testament. The great tribulation of the end times will merely intensify the tribulation that is always the Christian's lot. Why would it be any different? Scripture teaches that the church and believers are like exiled Jews in Babylon. We are citizens of heaven in a hostile land, and we face opposition to our foreign kingdom that's in their midst. So of course there's going to be persecution and difficulties. And Revelation teaches us to patiently endure. We look at the letters to the seven churches. You think of Revelation 14:12, we're to be patiently enduring. And God, through Christ and his Spirit, gives us all the power to do so. Kingdom members must suffer and endure, but they're told to endure so the kingdom may come through their faithfulness to Christ. Christ's kingdom is advanced through our faithfulness to Christ, empowered by his Spirit and according to his word. One commentator says, when thus we see our kingdom between tribulation and endurance, then the tension is allayed. There's no difficulty with this if we understand how they fit together. We shouldn't be surprised. 2 Timothy 2 says, and it was probably part of a hymn of the early church, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. In Acts 14, verse 22, at the end of the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, it says that they strengthened the souls of disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean we're earning it. It just means that's the nature of the kingdom until Christ returns. Calvin has said, the church of Christ has been so divinely constituted from the beginning that the cross has been the way to victory and death the way to life. Some guy named Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. He said this to his disciples in John chapter 16. In the world you will have tribulation. This should not surprise you. And so the kingdom of Jesus and the tribulation in Jesus are inseparably connected. It's a package deal. And why should this surprise you? Do you remember the scriptures? 2 Timothy 3, after Paul mentions his own persecutions, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. In Revelation 2, when he's writing to Smyrna, do not fear those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus himself tells those who'd even want to come to him for salvation, he would say, you need to count the cost. Are you willing to forsake all? He even uses extensive or exaggerated language like you must hate your mother and father and your sister and brother if you want to follow me. I must be the first priority. And there's a cost to count. In Luke chapter 9, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, it's an instrument of death, daily and follow me. It seems to be a pattern. In 1 Peter, where Christians are referred to as pilgrims and sojourners in this world, it reminds us of the Jews in Babylon. We're told in chapter 4, Peter tells the believers in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting verse 12, he says, beloved, do not think it strange, what? Concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Doesn't mean ask people to punch you in the nose. But as you're serving Christ and making him known, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So it's been said that membership of Christ's kingdom does not shield us from suffering. Rather, it is the cause of our suffering as the kingdom advances. And this is experienced by John and therefore exemplified for us and then prophesied for us in the remainder of the book of Revelation. So we have kingdom and we have tribulation. There's one left. We're partners in the tribulation and kingdom and endurance or patient endurance or perseverance. Phillips has said, if tribulation is our road and kingdom our destination, then endurance is our mode of travel, our manner of living. I think that was good enough to repeat. If tribulation is our road and kingdom our destination, then endurance is our mode of travel, our manner of living. The Greek word for endurance or patient endurance or perseverance or patience, it has both the idea of passivity in the form of patience and activity in the form of endurance. That's why the New King James says patience. Some would say endurance. Some says perseverance. I think whichever version it says patient endurance probably has the best, but one word is nicer than two, I suppose. But it has both the passivity of patience, because one has to be patient in the midst of difficulty, but also the form of activity and endurance. When you wait on the Lord, you're not just sitting on the couch looking out the window. You're serving and seeking Christ. And it involves a continual perseverance. It's not just a one-time thing. It's continual, a continual perseverance in faith and loyalty to Jesus, regardless of the difficulties, the cost. Again, we said at the beginning, sometimes things go really well. God's sovereign over these things. But sometimes it's really bad and we have to be prepared. So in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes this to encourage the Christians of Colossae. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. That's the gospel. You're once alienated to God and you're enemies to him in your mind because of your sin and your depravity. You're separated from him because of your sin and your wicked works, your sinful nature and your sinful works. God says you're an enemy to him. If you say, well, I'm not an enemy to God. Well, he doesn't know that because he looks at you as your enemy because you're against him. And so you need to be reconciled to God because everything you are is so completely opposed to him with your sin. But you've been reconciled, Paul says, in the body of his flesh through death. Christ Jesus is the answer. He came, he lived, he bled, he died, he rose again to suffer for our sin and to rise for our justification for those who had then placed their faith in Christ. Their sins are forgiven. His righteousness is imputed to you. A new heart is given. And now you're no longer alienated from God. You're now a son or a daughter to the Father in Christ Jesus. But now you're alienated from the world as a sojourner, as a pilgrim, as a citizen in heaven. It's a pretty good trade-off. And so because of that, then Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 22, to present, you've been reconciled in the body of Christ's flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. You're not just saved to enjoy salvation, you're saved to grow, to be Christ-like, to be holy and blameless above reproach, and continuing in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not being moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard and you're presenting to others. And these things are guaranteed if you're in Christ by the power of the Spirit and the Son and the Father. They will not let you go. And again, we've said it before that there's no article in verse 9. It's not the tribulation and the kingdom and the endurance. There's only one. They're boxed together. So all Christians in the life of Christ's kingdom will face tribulation, will receive a kingdom and advance from the one to the other by patient endurance. And Jesus promised that the one who endures to the end will be saved, and all three persons will guarantee by their grace and power that we will. Phillips encouragingly says, every Christian has a crown in his or her possession. It's awaiting for you, and every one of them will wear it, but only through patient endurance under the tribulation of this world. And this is how the kingdom is advanced and how we reign as kings in it. And John and his faithful witness in endurance of tribulation on Patmos gave us an example and encouragement. And as brothers and partners in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus, we're to do the same thing. And Christ's kingdom is advanced. And when he returns, it's consummated in its fullness, and we rejoice. My original plan was to move from the tribulation endurance necessary in kingdom living, in Christ's kingdom, to the necessary blessing of rest and refreshment of our Lord that he gives us on the Lord's Day Sabbath. We don't have time to treat as much as I'd like. We may have a whole sermon on that, but I think it's always a helpful thing to remind ourselves of the New Covenant Sabbath. We call it the Lord's Day. The creation ordinance. It's commanded in the law for our joy, for us to take one day out of seven to rest from our trials and labors and worldly employments and recreations, to worship God, to rest in Christ and his word, and to gather with his people, with whom we are in partnership in tribulation as members of the kingdom. We're also then to partner in fellowship and rest and worship together on the Lord's Day Sabbath. Do you see the progression? John's suffering, our suffering, but look, we're called and we give the blessing of resting one day out of seven. And one of the reasons to look at the Sabbath is that in Revelation 1:9, it's the only place in the New Testament where the phrase the Lord's Day is mentioned. And that's significant. I think next time we'll look at it in more details. But let me give you a brief off-the-cuff thinking to whet your appetite. The Sabbath was a creation ordinance. It's in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. After the 6 days of creation, we read that God rested from his labors, and he blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it. And therefore, as a creation ordinance, it's for all men of all times. It's a happy and holy day. It was sanctified, it was set apart as holy, but it's also blessed. So it's a happy and holy day for all men. It's part of the moral law of God. It's part of the natural law that all men and women and children are called to obey one day out of seven, set apart to God and away from their daily labors and employments. So it's a creation ordinance. Those things don't change. But it's also part of the moral law. That also doesn't change. So in Exodus chapter 20, the first time the law is given in the Ten Commandments, God says, remember the Sabbath. In other words, you already know about it because they're already actually observing it. If it's part of a creation ordinance, they're already observing it. The Jews were in the wilderness. It's something that even non-believers have a desire to do at some level because it's intrinsic to who we are. And so God says, remember the Sabbath day and do what? Keep it holy. And his basis was, in 6 days I labored and I rested on the seventh. Therefore, you have 6 days. That's a key thing for the Sabbath. It's not just, hey, I get a day off. No, it regulates your whole life. You have 6 days to plan your life and your labors, your tribulations, if you will, your worldly employments and recreations, as our catechism says. so that we can have that seventh day free to spend with the Lord and with one another and set apart to the Lord. So the idea is in the first giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, because God did this, you're an image bearer of God, you should do it too. It's how you're made. And since he commands it, we probably should. It's interesting, the second giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, before they go into the promised land, it doesn't say remembered, it says, here's the Sabbath, observe it. You already know about it. I've already told you to remember it. Now I'm saying observe it and keep it holy. And it says, do it as I commanded you to earlier. But it's interesting, the foundation to it in the first giving in Exodus chapter 20, he says, I worked for 6 days and rest the seventh, so you should too. In Deuteronomy 5, he says, because I redeemed you from Egypt, you should then celebrate one day out of seven as a day of rest. Now it moves from creation to recreation. It moves from creation to resurrection. We're going somewhere with that. Why do we celebrate it on a Sunday and not a Saturday in the new covenant economy of things? There you go. Something greater happened when Christ rose from the dead. So we celebrate it because God did so and we're his image bearer, but also we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day. That's why we say that every Sunday, not just one day a year in April or May. And so then what we see in Matthew 12 and Mark chapter 2, Jesus speaking of the Sabbath. It didn't go away. If the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, it's not going to go away. If it's part of the moral law of God, you can't just pull that one out because you don't like it. And you should like it because it's for your benefit. And so you have the creation Sabbath. You have maybe the Jewish Sabbath, the Jews messed it up and they put rules and regulations on it that it wasn't meant to be. There's also some things the Jews were meant to do on their Sabbath that were not in the new covenant. So in Matthew chapter 12 and Mark 2, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And they get mad at him, which is just amazing because it shows what they missed. And Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's key. It's not a noose around your neck. It was made for man. And the idea of man there is it was made for Adam. It's made for all men of all time. Creation ordinance is made for all men of all time, part of his moral law. It's made for his good. It's to be a blessing. If it's made for him, it's a blessing. And therefore, Jesus says, and I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Does it make any sense to say, the Sabbath was made for man. It's a blessing to you. It's a holy and happy day. And I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, so I'm taking it away from you. It doesn't make a lot of sense. He also clarifies to the Jews in Matthew 12 and Mark 2 some parts of the Lord's Day Sabbath that is intrinsic to it. Yes, you can have deeds of charity and of necessity and mercy on a Sabbath day. Doesn't mean we just sit on the couch with our suits on and stare at each other and look glum. We can still do things, but it's mostly to be spent on the things of the Lord, on the things that you can't do the other days. Sometimes people talk about faith, family, and football. That's not the emphasis of the Lord's Day. Well, family might be involved. Yeah, there's some faith involved, but it's centered on the worship of God, the fellowshipping with the brethren through Christ and his word, and refreshing the soul, because kingdom living is the tribulation and the kingdom and the endurance, and we need the Lord's Day Sabbath to refresh and to help and to rest in. There's so much that could be said, but let me close with one thing, maybe two things. A key verse on the Sabbath is in Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14. I think it's ignored. This is part of the general principle of the Sabbath day in Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call my Sabbath a delight. What? The Sabbath is a delight? Yes. As a Christian, what else do you want to do than worship and be in the Word and be with your brethren the bulk of the day? That's why we do what we do in our church. And call my Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable. That's pretty close to calling it the Lord's Day, isn't it? The holy day of the Lord honorable. The Sabbath is the day of the Lord. It's the Lord's day. And shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Do you see the bulk of what the Sabbath is for? You delight yourself in the Lord. And God says, and then I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. There will be blessing, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Sabbath is meant to be a delight, especially in our journey in tribulation and enduring, advancing the kingdom. We get one day out of seven. And so we see then in the New Testament that the apostles moved the day of worship from the Jewish seventh day Sabbath to the first day. Why? Because of the resurrection. And it's clear when you look at Scripture, immediately after Christ's resurrection, they start meeting on what we would call Sunday, the first day of the week. And we see the early church then, they moved the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. I wish we had a verse in the Scripture that says, thus saith the Lord, you must move the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. But you can tell by the whole teaching of the Scripture why we're doing this, because now we're celebrating our recreation in Christ through his resurrection. It's interesting, when John is writing this, almost picture John gazing across the water on the Lord's day, on a Sunday. He's worshiping as best as he can. It's not the way it's meant to be. It's not alone. It's not the golf course. It's not camping out. You need to be with your brethren on the Lord's day, Sunday, if at all possible, and even then some. But he's doing his best, gazing northward perhaps to the flock of Ephesus, thinking of his worship with his people that maybe someday came back to him on the Lord's day. And so we have the life of John. We see there is tribulation and endurance that transfers then to the life of the kingdom, which there'll be tribulation and endurance. But then we have the Lord's day, which gives us rest along the journey. So I want these to be an encouragement to the Christian who's in that journey. Use the gifts and graces that God has given us. And if life is too easy, serve Christ. If you're outside of Christ, maybe this doesn't seem appealing to you. Count the cost. Be willing to give up everything for Christ. And you know, that happens. There's tribulation, endurance. But like John and Peter would say, even suffering for the name of Christ is infinitely greater than any joy or pleasure the world can give us. At the same time, our God is gracious and merciful, and there's still plenty of joys and pleasures, even in this life, as we're sojourning for Christ, advancing his kingdom. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that you'd help us to be reminded of the task we have before us. You have redeemed us from our sin. You've blessed us with the righteousness of Christ. You've placed us in a local body of believers where we can partner together in Christ. We can reign as kings and priests in your kingdom, even now in your spiritual kingdom. And the kingdom we're a part of will last for eternity. The country we live in will not. We pray, Lord, that you'd enable us all the more to love Christ more, to be grateful for the blessings you've given us. And Lord, with joy and delight, we would then serve Christ and be in his word daily and in prayer daily and encourage one another along the way in our gatherings on Wednesdays and especially on Sundays, that, Lord, you would fuel us for the journey and that through us, the spiritual but greater and eternal kingdom of Christ would be advanced, souls would be saved, more and more voices would then cry out, praise God because of Christ Jesus. And Lord, you would be honored and glorified. We pray, Lord, that those who are outside of Christ, as we've said before and we say so often, that today would be the day of salvation for them. Convict them of their sin. Convict them of the emptiness of the pleasures that they seek and that they have. And if they'd be honest, suffering for Christ is far greater than even the best that they have in this life now. But I pray, Lord, they would not just see the suffering for Christ, but they'd see the joys and the pleasures, the peace and the righteousness and joy in the kingdom of Christ that can be had now. They can reign as kings now, even in this. Lord, please bless us. As we turn to sing Crown with Many Crowns, may we rejoice that triumph has already been had through Christ, and he's coming to finish the job, if you will, and he's finishing the job in his people even now. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things, Lord. Amen.